right, good morning again. If you could, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. How much practical influence does the Lord have in your family and work life? Over the last several weeks, we have been talking about mutual submission. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ, this responsiveness and selflessness that God calls for us. And each Christ follower is to do so. We're supposed to be responsive, seek input from others, rather than just simply charging over them, not willing to listen to them, be changed by them. But we're also to be selfless in our attitudes and actions, lay down our own preferences, our own opinions, and seek out what's best for the other person. It's the job of every Christ follower to submit. And this mutual submission is supposed to filter down into every area and relationship in our lives. Last week, we saw this in marriage. And it's quite radical, as we saw last week. The normal, traditional, old-fashioned, old-school way of doing marriage, where the man always gets what he wants, when he wants, all the time, is not what the Bible actually calls for. But it's also radical compared to the current cultural mandate in our world today, where it would just simply collapse marriage roles. And it filters down into every area of our life. But it starts here in the local church. Doesn't matter if the other person is younger or older than you, male or female, wealthy or poor. Maybe they're easy to talk to or they're just flat out annoying. We are all commanded to submit to each other, be responsive and selfless in our actions towards them. Well, this morning is all about our families and work. It filters all the way down to there. And I have one goal this morning. I want to tell you right at the top. My one goal is to show you from the text what mutual submission looks like in family and work. It's simple. Just one goal. Can you believe it? I just have one goal this morning. But let me be honest. I actually have 12 points. So we got a little bit more work to do there. There's four different perspectives. Parents, children, masters, servants. There's three principles, three truths to each. That makes 12 if I graduated third grade. And so let's dive in now and see what the Lord has for us this morning. Read with me Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children are to obey. And what a wonderful thing that is. Now, I'm not saying this as a parent of children wanting my children to obey. I say that it's wonderful because it's been given by God. The Bible describes obedience as a good thing, which leads us to the first truth this morning here in the text. Obedience is worship. Obedience is worship. Obedience and worship are connected. Children, did you know this? It is actually connected. Check it out. Verse 1, it says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that obey your parents only if they're in the Lord. That is, only if they're Christians. Rather, it's actually saying obey your parents is actually defined by God and directed to God. And so it becomes worship. When you obey your parents, we are obeying God. We are giving him honor. You're telling him, my life, all of my life, even me doing my chores because my parents told me to do so, is worship. Now, I want to make something clear, children. You don't have to enjoy obeying your parents to make it a worshipful thing. This is what I mean. Your parents, they tell you to do something. Maybe it's pick up your clothes, clean your spot of the table, stop whining, stop making fun of your sibling, don't punch people in the face. you're probably not going to like hearing the correction that they have to tell you. And that is okay. It's not normal to like correction. However, worship is not just about a joy-filled praising of God. It's also doing something because it is right. Which leads us to the next truth in this text. Obedience is right. I mean, we couldn't even be more clear. It says so right there, verse 1. Obey, for this is right. Our reason for doing anything as Christians is because we do all things for the Lord. Our lives revolve around Him. He defines all of our actions. So, it is understood in the world, as you might realize and know, that kids should obey their parents. Kids get that. I need to obey my parents. I might not like it, might not do it, but they get that. However, children, please listen here. You should not obey your parents because it's normal. Don't do that. Obey your parents because it is right. Because God defined it. He designed it that way. He designed you to obey your parents and have your parents over you as an authority in your life. It is right. Just because your neighbor does something doesn't mean you should do it. Typically, we say that when we say, don't jump off a bridge. But I tell you, don't obey your parents because everyone else does. Obey your parents because it's directed towards Him. It's also helpful. Our third truth here for children is obedience is training that can lead to a useful and long life. Right there in verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And this is an interesting part of obedience. And really for all of us, you might not be a child in your parents' home right now, but we all are children here, are we not? Obedience, and when we obey, we are actually training ourselves for the future. And this is why this is relevant for everyone here. When we, let me actually just pause here for a second. Parents, you'll see this as we come up. Our job is to train. Our job is to train our children, and as we train, we disciple them and help them grow. But the actual act of obedience is our training of ourselves. The more you give God control of your life, the more He will be at work in you. Did you hear that? The more you give God control of your life, the more at work He is in you. You will grow in joy. You will grow in wisdom. You will grow in love for others and for God Himself. So, a quick reflection question. Do you want God to be at work in you? Well, it starts with obedience. Now, in order to obey, it takes being responsive, right? Children, listening to your parents, you've got to be responsive. But it also takes selflessness, this humility. It's admitting that you are not in charge, but your parents are. And you won't be able to obey, and you won't be able to listen and respond to your parents unless you give God control of your life. That's called humility. And so you're learning, you're growing, your parents are teaching you, but you're to submit to them. And here's the cool thing. Jesus was submissive too. At the end of Luke chapter 2, Jesus is 12 years old. Is there anyone in here that's around 12 years old? All right, sweet. We got a captive audience. He is learning, he is growing. It's described as he's learning, he's growing in this time. He's 12 years old. He's there with his parents. But check out what it actually says. Luke chapter 2, I'll read this, verses 50 and 51. This is what it says. And he, that's Jesus, went down with them, that's his parents, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Now his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Did you hear that? He submitted to his parents. He obeyed them. And if you want to grow in wisdom and with favor with God and with man, well, you are to do the same. Adult children in here, and that's everyone, you are to do the same. If you want to grow in the Lord, work at obedience. So now let's look at what mutual submission looks like in the context of parents. Read with me verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In short, parents are to train their children. I love coming up with dad proverbs. These are sayings in my family that are usually a little bit silly, but they're supposed to teach a really important truth. Now, in our family, there is a particular memory of a dad proverb that I once shared around the dinner table, and it has reached the status of legend at this point. I came up with some kind of saying that was in regards to humility and not thinking too highly of yourself, right? But like all legends, the memory is a little fuzzy, and we don't quite remember the exact saying of this dad proverb. But I assure you, this one sounded really good. I mean, really, really good. It was so good that I actually surprised myself, paused, and took a victory lap and patted myself on the back. No joke. It was then my family reminded me the proverb was about humility. Parents are to train their children. Now, by the way, it says fathers here in verse 4, but I take it to mean fathers and mothers, because children, as it said earlier, are to obey their parents, and they're to honor their father and mother. So we have here that fathers and mothers, they are to the ones who are to train their children. But I want to be clear here. You don't have to have children in the home in order to train. So, for example, grandparents, you may not possess a direct influence over your children or your grandchildren, but you do have an outsized influence in their life. So this too is relevant for you. So the first truth for us, for parents, number one, training does not provoke. You see this right there in verse 4. Do not provoke your children to anger. Let me ask you this question. What is your typical reaction when a child takes you off guard and asks you to talk, to play, to watch something, watch them do something? Do you stop and do whatever they're asking? Do you engage them? Do you ignore them like you never heard them? Okay, or how about when your child has done something wrong? Do you snap back at them? You bark orders, or do you try to justify their wrong out of fear for them? We all respond in different ways, and we all have different reasons for those reactions. We might be tired or annoyed or busy with something else. It doesn't matter what it is. Parenting is to be selfless. This is talking about mutual submission. It's about letting go our wants for the benefit of the child. It means taking time to serve them by listening and playing or even correcting, but doing it in a way that does not provoke them. Parents, have you ever given correction or snapped back in a way that made things worse? I have. You have too. I know it. I hope so, at least. Otherwise, I just confessed to no one else. Have you done it? Okay, good. We all have. That's what this verse is about. It can be easy for parents and children to fall into a cycle of disobedience and then a harsh reaction to it by the parents. And then as a result of that harshness, more disobedience. And then it goes on and on and on in a cycle to where then the parent just gets fed up and doesn't want to deal with it, ignores them, and then the child just does whatever they want. But that's not biblical parenting. Biblical parenting is about living selflessly. And parenting selflessly often means parenting slowly. It means taking time to hear your child and then form a response. One, that no matter what you're saying, whether it's like, yes, I will watch you, or no, we can't play a game tonight, or we need to talk about your attitude, no matter what it is, that you would form a slow response as a way to benefit them. truth number two. Training means giving loving care. Fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up, it says. Now, bring them up. This is the same Greek word that's translated as nourish back just a few verses in 5:29. I want to just pause and read that for a moment. Chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, I want to show you. In the same ways, a husband should love their wife as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. A man will nourish his body. The idea is that you would do what it takes to grow yourself through nourishment. And likewise, you would seek to grow your children through training. But it's not just about growth. Like, training here, what it's talking, is not just about, oh, can you help them grow? But it's about loving care. It's that word nourish, that you would love them, right? Just with husbands, they would love their wives. They're united with their wives. They're one body, so they're taking care, loving their own bodies. Likewise, you would love and discipline and train your children in a way that there would be ongoing, healthy growth because of your love. See, the goal of parenting is not just simply to train your children, but to do it in a way that they would grow to be productive adults and have faith in the Lord. If you're to parent in this kind of way, in a sense, you actually look forward to them leaving the home. You do. You want them to leave. You want them to leave because that means you've parented well. You've given them the appropriate care to be productive and have faith to live as a believer. To do this kind of parenting means that you'll be responsive. And I don't mean that you're just going to treat them like a prince or princess, doing everything that they want, but rather you're going to listen to their true needs. Is that what you do as grandparents? Giving them what they need in the moment, which could be correction and discipline, or it could be forgiveness and understanding, or a listening ear, or laughter, or whatever is needed in that moment. But it requires for the parent to be selfless and responsive, listening and being slow to help them, not reacting out of outbursts and annoyance, but responding in love. Anna and I have been growing a garden. And when I say Anna and I have been growing a garden, I mean it's all her. I just walk out and look at it every once in a while. Tending a garden just takes time. It takes care. It takes giving the plants what they need in the right time. It's preparing the soil, making sure they're right nutrients. It's watering them, even using Miracle Grow, because that helps a lot as well. Parenting is a lot like tending a garden. You give them the right nutrients at the right time. You don't give them too much. You don't give them too little. You listen to them. And then as they grow, they're able to produce fruit. So instead of provoking your child to anger, do you provoke them towards growth, towards faithfulness, towards love, towards beauty? Truth number three for parents is training is how God raises your children. Verse 4 also says this, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say, bring them up in your instruction. It says, bring them up in God's instruction, the instruction of the Lord. In other words, it's the instruction that the Lord actually gives. God uses your responsiveness, your selfless actions towards your children to grow them. When you yield to Him, He is at work raising your kids. So parents, grandparents, a reflection question for you. Are you responsive and selfless towards training your kids? I've spoken with a number of you over time here and you have shared with me heartbreaking stories of how your adult children have walked away from the Lord. I know that there's many people here that have experienced that. It is heartbreaking. It breaks my heart. I pray for you. The question might be, what do you do when you have a wayward child? You have already raised your children, and now they have left the house, but they have also left the faith. Well, first, hear this. Each person must and does make their own choices. Even the most loving homes where the gospel is proclaimed continually, tragically, some will hear the good news and turn away. It's their choice. Four pieces of wisdom. Two things to avoid, two things to pursue. First, avoid. Do not demand that they obey or honor you. They know not the Lord or care of His commands, and so it's no surprise that they do not honor Him. It's not their command. They're not believers. Second, do not demand that they obey the Lord. As you know, we've talked about this already throughout Ephesians here. Obedience comes as a response to being saved, not as a sneaky way to become saved. Demanding obedience will only disfigure the gospel in their view. So don't demand obedience from them. Instead, pursue. Pursue them. Pursue them by praying for them. Pray for their hearts. Pray that the Lord breaks through and transforms their thinking and their will and their desires. We all, here's the truth, we all need to be broken in order to see the Lord. And the same is true for our children. Secondly, pursue preserving good communication. Preserve the good communication and relationship that you do have with them. Be selfless, be responsive, listen to them, speak words of grace, words of gospel to them. If you still have a relationship with them where they're able to hear you even a little bit, that means they may just hear the gospel from you. So keep speaking to them. Keep pursuing a good relationship with them. I want to share with you a helpful resource that I have found that is good. It's a book by a person named Kathleen Nielsen. Here it is, Prayers of a Parent for Adult Children. This is a great resource here. As the name implies, they are prayers for a parent with adult children, and it goes through a number of different topics for those who have adult children. What I find helpful about this is it has a scripture verse associated with a certain topic, a short meditation, and then a prayer on that topic. And the topics are some normal ones that you would imagine, then some others that are not. So it helps you pray in a more holistic way. So this I commend to you, Prayers of a Parent for Adult Children. And in fact, I actually have three copies that I want to give away right now. So if I could, you weren't expecting this, that I would not give you just the word, but I give you a book too. If you are interested at all in this book, would you raise your hand? I will actually take it. Oh boy, I did see three right away. I am so sorry. I was not expecting people to be so excited about the book. Here you go. And I do believe, Maureen, I saw you back here too. Thank you. And I believe, I should have just given to Norman Valerie when I was over there. I just wanted to walk extra. There you go. All right, when I anticipated giving out those books, I didn't realize I'd feel so awkward walking back and forth. My apologies. All right. Let's turn back to the text. I want to remind us, this is all in the context of chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mutual submission. This means both parents and children are required to selflessly serve each other. Each have different roles. Children are to obey. Parents are to train. But nevertheless, it's both submission in their different roles. Children, selflessly listen to your parents. Parents, selflessly train up your child. Do this, for it's right. for God calls us to do so. Let's turn our attention now to what mutual submission might look like in the workplace. Let's turn to chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Let me read that. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters in fear and trembling with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Now, a quick note here. The following verses, they use terms like servants or bondservants. Some of your versions might say slaves, depending on your translation of the Bible. The Greek word here is called doulos. It means just simply slave. That's what it means. Now, the concept of slavery in the first century Roman world is much different than how we think of slavery in the 18th and 19th century of the United States. A couple quick distinctions I just want to make us aware of. The differences between the two. First, Roman slavery here described people could actually sell themselves into slavery. They might do so to secure a job or even provisions. And when it was done, I was often under contract, and after the time was up, they were free. Second, not only did they sell themselves, some of them purposely, into slavery, a slave could actually become highly educated and highly skilled in their jobs. Some of them, they would serve in high positions. We have one account, for example, of a highly ranking accountant in a very large family home, or even physicians. They were able to possess even their own property. They had some sort of benefit from it. Third, freedom was possible for many after they turned the age of 30. Those are Roman law. And they could even become a Roman citizen as a result of being a slave. Fourth, and I think most important for helping understand the distinction, slavery then had nothing to do with race or color. There was not one single color, not single color, skin color of slaves there. It was much different. Now, to be sure, slavery was not a good thing. Not then, not now. And there were abuses in that time during, in the Roman time, first century world, but all depending on the master and how they decided to act towards their slaves. So here's a crucial question that might come to your mind. Does the Bible condone slavery because it mentions slaves here? Absolutely not. Okay, next question. Well, why then would Paul not condemn slavery as he's talking about it right here? Well, simply, his focus is not to condemn. His focus is rather, how do you live in the context of a cultural moment that has both legalized and pervasive slavery present? And so we see this all over in the Bible. God does not promise to take you out of challenging circumstances. Rather, he promises to give you power in the midst of challenging circumstances. It's the words of the Bible that Christians later on will use to condemn slavery and then ultimately overturn it. I just want to point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, Paul tells slaves, gain your freedom if you can. If it's available to you, gain it. He says it two verses later in verse 23. If you can help it, don't sell yourself into slavery. He says this, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Okay, so what you see here is the Apostle Paul. He's calling for Christian masters and slaves to do something here that's quite radical. Ultimately, it will undermine the whole institution of slavery that has been set up. And by the way, additionally, when these are enacted, slaves and masters, it becomes a seedbed of sorts of what we would consider just a normal employer-employee relationship. And so with that in mind, that's how we're going to read these verses as a workplace, employer and employee relationship. Read with me 5-8. Once again, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. The first truth we have here for employees is this: obedience at work is worship. Just like with children. Just as children are instructed to obey the Lord, for it is worship, employees should obey their boss, and that becomes worship. It says that as slaves of Christ, you're doing what? The will of God. You're listening, you're obeying Him. You're rendering service as to the Lord, verse 7 says. Yes, you work for your boss, but ultimately you work for the Lord. And so our aim in our work is to please God rather than other people. We're slaves of Christ. So serve Him. Now, by the way, this can put you at odds, of course, with your boss if they ask you to do something unethical or wrong. Typically, these requests center around finances, cutting costs, skirting liability. However, we must not give in to these kinds of demands from our employers. We serve a greater master. Your work, it can be worship. However, not all work is worship. Half-hearted work, it's not worship, for example. That leads us to the next truth. Obedience at work should be sincere and honest. Boy, it's all over these verses here. Do it with a sincere heart. Do it not by way of eye service. Don't be a people pleaser. Do it from the heart. You see, it's all over these verses here. Must be sincere, must be honest. Think for a moment, how natural is it to take it easy when the boss is out of the office? When the cat is away, the mice are at play. That's what it is. The idea behind these verses is to correct employees that would appear hardworking. They would appear as an ideal employee. And so work for them just becomes a ruse, a shell game, a false front. If you've ever spent time in an office before, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's easy to just take it easy when the boss has gone. But this is not the way of the Christ follower. A believer's work is to be sincere and honest. And though we might be able to get away with something because the eyes of our boss are not there, we must realize our work is measured by God who sees all. Which brings us to the last truth for employees. Obedience at work will be rewarded. I love this. Verse 8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. This should be encouraging, really, for anyone with a job. You will be rewarded for the good work that you do. Your boss, he may be a jerk, for sure. That favors other people. He may never be around. He might never be present. He might never even see your hard work. But your heavenly Father sees you. He sees you. This is consistent with how Jesus talks about giving and praying and fasting in Matthew chapter 6. The good that we do in secret will be rewarded. Check it out. Verse 4, Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 18, that your fasting may be seen by others, it may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay, you're seeing the point of this. He wraps up the entire section here in verse 19. He says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. See, the call for the Christ follower is to truthfully do their work, knowing that their Father sees them and he will reward them. So, employees, are you responsive to your boss? Could it be said of you that you are a sincere, hard, selfless worker, even when he is gone? Let's turn to our last group. That's employers. Verse 9. Masters, do the same. Wow. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Do the same, he says. I mean, that is radical. He said, do the same as the servant. He's saying that they must act with an attitude of integrity and fairness. Colossians 4, verse 1, it says the exact same thing. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Now, as we look closer here to how employers are to act to their subordinates, I want to point something out. That we're not just talking about employers or bosses. It's anyone with authority. We're talking about managers, shift leads, the person who onboards a new employee. Maybe just your normal core worker, employee that's dealing with some interns. Anyone that has any sort of authority in the workplace. And for this, I just want to give you the truths back to back and then ask us to consider something. So here's those three truths. Here's the three truths. First, fair treatment is not harsh. It says in the verse, stop your threatening. Fair treatment is not harsh. Number two, fair treatment is not partial, right? There's no partiality with him, with God, therefore no partiality with us. Number three, fair treatment recognizes your place. You saw it there at the end of verse 9. He who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So this is what I want us to consider. You might not be a boss. You might not be a manager. You might not be a shift lead. Or you might be. But this we can all agree on. If these verses are dealing with authority, and the original context is dealing with masters and servants, then we can expand these principles even further to include anyone that has any sort of authority over any employee, like a customer. Like a customer. Like a customer's authority over a food service worker. Yes, that is correct. These principles can apply and help us know how to treat those that are serving us in restaurants, in banks, at gas stations, or over the phone when we're calling customer service trying to deal with a problem that they probably dealt with and it wasn't my fault. Even deals with them. Anyone that your authority over any employee in a workplace. Are you selfless and responsive as you interact with service workers? How do you typically speak to those that are providing your customer service? Do you refuse to deal with or to speak to certain type of workers, male or female, Hispanic or not? Do you treat others with knowledge that though they are serving you now, you yourself serve a greater master? Jesus is the ultimate master and king. And as king, he has the right to assert his own supreme authority in our life. But he does not domineer or threaten. Instead, he woos. He woos us with his compassion. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. You presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Christ is king, but he's a generous and patient king. And his generosity and patience does draw us to himself. See, we're talking about authority here in this whole passage, whether it's children or parents or servants or masters or food service workers or customers. Jesus is the King who has all authority. But he also identifies most powerfully with those under authority. He is the true Son of God, whose obedience went to the cross. He's the true servant who gave his life. In Mark chapter 10, James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, came to him and asked something totally audacious. They asked him, "Jesus, would you grant us to sit on your right and left hand when you're in on your throne in glory?" The other disciples, they hear of it and they're angry, obviously. Jesus turns to them and he says this, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave, doulos, of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus tells his followers that life with Jesus looks very different than the world. It means submitting to others in every relationship by being selfless and responsive to them. Jesus did the same. He doesn't ask us to do something that he hasn't first done. He came to serve us, and he served us most fully by giving his life as a ransom. His blood, our freedom. His death, our life. As we wrap up these several sermons on mutual submission, it gives us an opportunity to take a hard look at our own lives. Do we portray the selfless Son of Man? Are we the type of people that are responsive to others? Not know-it-alls that can't take a suggestion, but that we would listen carefully, slowly, that we would serve them. We would represent Jesus and image him. I encourage all of us, take inventory of your life. Look to Jesus. Not only does he give us example, he gives us the forgiveness to keep pressing forward in mutual submission. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how could we not look at this text and thank you for Jesus? Jesus is the true servant. He's the true Son. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts, that we would know more fully your Son. We would more fully know his ways, that we would represent him in every area and context of our life. May his submission filter down into our lives. Lord, we're all individuals here, so I'm asking for a big prayer that you work in all of us individually, showing us where we can more fully submit to you and more fully submit to other people. We're asking for your power here. We're asking you to work. We thank you for your work already done. We thank you for your forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.